You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be considering just the final section of Romans 8 tonight, picking up our reading at verse 31 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is, of course, one of those great chapters in Scripture, and certainly one of those chapters that we come before and realize that we are certainly not sufficient to understand all that is here, but certainly wonderful, wonderful truths for us as God has given them to us to comfort us and to assure us in Christ of the great salvation He has secured for us. So we'll be looking tonight at Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses tonight. We do so mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight we come to the conclusion of our series on the Canons of Dort. We've covered a lot of ground in this series. There have been 59 articles that we have looked at, 59 sermons covering those articles. And now we come to the final article, an article that serves as a conclusion to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the assurance of salvation that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This final article begins by telling us that God has very richly revealed in His Word this teaching about the perseverance of true believers and saints and about their assurance of it. And that God has revealed this to us in His Word for two reasons. Number one, for the glory of His own name. And then number two, for the comfort of His people. This article then goes on to spell out for us the contrasting reactions to the doctrine of perseverance and the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. First, it lists the negative reactions to this doctrine. It says the flesh does not understand it. Satan hates it. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and the hypocrites abuse it. And the spirits of error attack it. But then it lists the positive reaction. It says that the bride of Christ has always loved this teaching very tenderly and has defended it steadfastly as a priceless treasure. And then it gives us this assurance as well that God, against whom no plan can avail and no strength prevail, will ensure that the church continues to do this, to love it as a priceless treasure, to defend it as a priceless treasure. Well, as this final article of the canon spells out these contrasting reactions to the doctrine of perseverance, I thought it would be appropriate for us to turn our attention to Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, where Paul begins by asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? It's a good question for us to ask as we come to the end of this study on the canons of Dort. We've looked at great doctrines, great teachings, the doctrines of grace, and not only the doctrines of grace, but the grace of those doctrines. And we come to the end of all those things, and we can say with the Apostle Paul, well, what then shall we say to these things? What should be our reaction to them? It's a good question for us to ask at the end of our study on the canons, and it's the question Paul asks at the end of Romans 8. You see it there at the beginning of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Paul, of course, has just set before us the comforting truths of verses 28 through 30. These verses are oftentimes called the golden chain. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at what Paul writes there in Romans 8, 28 through 30. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And Paul then goes on to tell us what that purpose is. Verse 29, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You see, this is indeed a wonderful chain of events, a wonderful golden chain, a chain that cannot be broken, an unbreakable chain, a chain that provides to us great comfort. And so when Paul mentions these things in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? Certainly he has in mind these wonderful truths of verses 28 through 30. But he also has in mind much more than that. He has in mind all the truths of this letter. Everything he's written from Romans 1 verse 1 through Romans 8 verse 30. The Reformation Study Bible puts it well when it says, "These things" in verse 31 embraces the whole display of free grace to lost sinners in the letter thus far. So what should we say to the display of free grace to lost sinners? What should be our response? Well, with this question in verse 31, Paul actually begins a series of questions. In fact, this is the first of seven questions here in these last verses of Romans 8. It's curious that Paul employs this line of questions here. It's not a literary tactic that Paul uses often. And yet he uses it here to great effect at the end of Romans 8. But it leads us to ask the question, why does he put all of this in the form of questions at the end of Romans 8? I was at a conference quite a few years ago where Ligon Duncan was speaking and gave, I think, a very intriguing answer to that question. Why does Paul use all these questions here at the end of Romans 8? And here's what he pointed out. He said that Romans is, of all Paul's letters, really his most systematic letter. You might say it's Paul's systematic theology. It's where he gives us the most full and comprehensive outline of his theology, of his understanding of God. And of course, he writes it to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting here in this letter to the Romans, this expansive and comprehensive systematic theology, if you will, there is hardly any mention of Satan. In fact, Satan is only mentioned one time in this entire letter. Near the end, in chapter 16, verse 20, where Paul says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. Well, why so little mention of Satan? When, as Paul will tell us elsewhere, he is the great enemy of our souls. Well, the questions and doubts that are often in our minds are reflected here in these questions. Though Paul does not mention Satan much in this letter to the Romans. Here, in these final verses of Romans 8, it is Satan who's behind these questions. These are the questions he would plant in our minds and in our hearts. These are the accusations he would bring. These are the questions and doubts that he would have us struggle with, to drive us into depression, to drive us into despair, to make us doubt whether we are truly saved, to make us doubt whether Christ is really able to hold on to us. You see, here in the end of Romans 8, Paul is doing battle with Satan. With that in mind, let's look at the questions that are posed. The second question is there at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know how Satan uses this. You're in a spiritually dry place. Work is not going well. Finances are tight. Your health is failing. You're experiencing conflict in your family. Your relationships are fractured. You are stressed. Your anxiety level is high. In short, life is not going well. And Satan comes along, that great accuser, and says to you and to me, well, maybe God is not for you. Maybe God is, in fact, against you. It's a tactic of Job's three friends, isn't it? Well, certainly, Job, there's sin in your life. There is something that God is punishing you for. God is really not for you, Job. God is against you. Even Job's own wife came and said that to him. Well, Paul here takes that question and he stands it on his head. Now, we might be a little thrown off by the way in which Paul begins this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? As though Paul also were trying to create doubt in our minds. Well, is God really for us? But that's not what Paul means by putting the question this way. He's not saying to put a question in our minds. He's saying, since God is for us, who can be against us? That's the meaning of the text. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Remember the golden chain in verses 28 through 30. It's a chain that cannot be broken. Yes, we may have enemies. The devil, the world, our own flesh. These things never stop attacking us. But none of them can break that chain. Again, the Reformation Study Bible puts it so well when it says, for us, expresses the eternal commitment of almighty love that is spelled out in verses 38 and 39. We're going to look at that love together in just a few moments, but notice this. This is what Paul is telling us here. God is for us. And so who can be against us? He moves on to the next question in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And once again, you know how Satan uses this. You are struggling spiritually. It's been a long time since you've been in God's Word, and your prayer life is practically non-existent. You're being tempted fiercely. You've fallen again into familiar sins. Maybe you believe that Christ died for you, but how do you know that you'll make it to the end? And Satan comes along and says, well, maybe God will not give you all the other graces you need to persevere. Maybe God will leave you on your own. Maybe you won't, in fact, make it to the end. And maybe on that great day of judgment, you won't stand. Well, once again, Paul takes that question and stands it on its head. Paul's argument here is from the greater to the lesser. He says, look, God has already given you the greatest gift. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for you. And if he's given you the greatest gift he could possibly give you, then there is no way he would withhold from you all that Christ's death has secured for you. He wouldn't give you Christ and then withhold everything else from you. He's given you the very best, and so He will give you everything else you need. You will reach glory because God has given you His own Son. Paul moves on to the next question there in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, you know how Satan uses this. There are times where you feel very much the guilt of your own sin. You're under conviction. You know that there are indeed many charges against you, most of them true. And Satan comes along and says, do you really think you can withstand every charge against you? Do you really think that the good you have done will outweigh all the bad you've done? Do you really think there is no accusation against you that will stand? Well, Paul takes that question and he answers it boldly. He says, it is God who justifies. It's not you who justify yourself. It's not someone else who justifies you. It's God who justifies. And that's significant because God is the one who knows everything. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's the one who is perfectly just and all-knowing. He knows everything, and He's the one who has declared you righteous in His sight through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's His declaration concerning you that matters. What He says about you is what stands and what counts and what matters. And if God has said you are justified, you cannot be unjustified. Well, Paul then moves on to the next question, which is, again, one of the great troubling questions. Verse 34, who is to condemn? You know how Satan uses this, especially when you have backslidden into those bosom sins, those familiar sins, those secret sins, those cherished sins. You know that you failed God in so many ways, that you've broken His law over and over and over again. And Satan comes alongside and says, do you really think He won't condemn you on that great day? Do you really think you'll escape the just judgment that you deserve? Do you really think you won't hear on that day, depart from me, you wicked servant? I never knew you. Well, notice how Paul answers this question. He answers it so beautifully and so pastorally by pointing us to Christ. Who is to condemn? It is Christ, Paul says. Christ Jesus. He is the one who has the authority to condemn. Remember what He said just before His ascension. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one who will sit as the great judge on the day of judgment. And so the question comes to you and me, well, if Christ is the one who has the authority to condemn, the question is, will He do it? Will He condemn us? And Paul certainly knows his own heart, and he knows the hearts of those to whom he writes. He knows your heart and mine, for we are human like him. And he knows how much we need the proof and the assurance that Christ is not the one who will condemn us on that day. And here are the proofs that Paul gives. He gives four of them. Four proofs, believer, that Christ won't condemn you on that day. The first one is this, He died for you. And if He died on the cross for you, do you really think He would condemn you? He gives another proof. He was raised from the dead for you. And if He died for you and was raised from the dead for you, do you really think He would condemn you? Paul gives yet another proof. He is at the right hand of God for you. And if He died for you and was raised for you and ascended into heaven for you and sits at the right hand of God for you, do you really think He would condemn you? And then Paul saves perhaps the most beautiful and tender proof for the end. He's also interceding for you. What is Christ doing for you right now? He's praying for you. And if He died for you, and if He was raised for you, and if He ascended into heaven for you, and if He's praying for you, do you really think He would condemn you? If He has done and is doing all of this for you, then there is no way He will condemn you on that day. Paul goes on to the next question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know how Satan uses this. Especially when you feel very far from God, when your spiritual life is very dry. Sure, Christ may love you now, but how do you know He'll continue to love you? How do you know He won't grow weary of you? How do you know He won't finally become so disappointed in you, He'll remove His love from you? And this is, of course, a question that can take hold of our hearts. And so Paul adds yet another question to it here, one as he continues to do battle with Satan. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The quotation here comes from Psalm 44, as God's people are experiencing great persecution and great difficulty. Here, Paul has listed seven things that would seem to separate us from the love of Christ. And you notice especially that last one, the sword. Trouble comes to us as Christians. Persecution comes to us as Christians. Even death comes to us as Christians. Paul says, this is what we are like. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. A sheep before the slaughter is weak, vulnerable, defenseless. It's Satan saying to us, certainly, if you're that weak and that vulnerable and that defenseless, then death will separate you from the love of Christ. Well, notice how Paul answers this question. In fact, really answers all of the questions before it. Answers it with one great answer. Look at verse 37. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul begins with the word, no, and negates all the questions that have come before. No one can be against you, dear Christian. God will not fail to give you all the graces needed to bring you to the consummation, dear Christian. No charge can stand against you, dear Christian. No one can condemn you, dear Christian. No one can separate you from God's love, dear Christian. None of the things listed here can separate you from His love. In fact, Paul says, I am persuaded of this. I am sure of these things, that in all these things we are more than conquerors. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of these things now serve us. We don't just conquer them. They actually serve us. I think of the way that the Catechism puts it so beautifully in question 42, where it says, if Christ has died for us, why do we still need to die? And the answer is such a beautiful one. It says, our death does not pay the debt of our sinning. That's already been paid. Why then do we still have to die? Because death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Think about that. Death is the last great enemy. A terrible enemy. And yet it's the very means that God uses to put an end to our sinning and to bring us into His glorious presence. You see, we don't just conquer death in Christ. We more than conquer death in Christ. He is our great conqueror. In and of ourselves, of course, we are weak. We are vulnerable. We are defenseless. But Paul's point here is we are not left to ourselves. We are loved by God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we are sheep, but we belong to the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd has laid down His life for us. We are loved with an everlasting love. And Paul then goes on to explain what that means for us. In verses 38 and 39, he says, I am sure, or as other translations put it, I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, Paul here lists 10 things that could potentially separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What about death? Death is the great separator, isn't it? Separates us from our loved ones, separates us from all that we know here, separates us from life. Certainly death is something that could separate us from the love of God. And yet Paul says, no, I am persuaded that even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that means, beloved, when you are facing death, you know that God's love will not end for you. In His love, He holds on to you. He carries you. He brings you through death and brings you into His glorious presence. Well, what about life? Death can be terrifying, but life can be terrifying too. There are so many uncertainties in life. We don't know what life will bring. Maybe life itself will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, no, not even life can separate us from Him. What about angels? There were angels who had fallen. There are angels who had fallen, and maybe it could happen again. Maybe there are angels or demons that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, it can't happen. What about rulers? Those who are in authority. Those who can persecute us. Those who can make life so hard. Maybe they can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And again, Paul says it can't happen. What about things in the present? What about things that will come in the future? Maybe these are things that can separate us from God's love. It's interesting here, Paul doesn't say, what about the past? Because you can look over the past and nothing in the past has separated you from God's love. And so nothing in the present will, and nothing in the future will. Well, what about powers? What about things above? What about things below? What about anything in all of creation? Is there something that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And Paul's answer is a resounding no. Commenting on this passage, James Boyce put it so beautifully when he said, believers know that the love of God in Christ is the greatest reality in the universe. Think about that. The love of God in Christ is the greatest reality in the universe. It is the strongest, most steady, firm, unbending, solid, substantial, constant, uniform, dependable thing of all. There is nothing in all the universe greater or more steadfast than that love. There's a beautiful children's Bible that describes God's love as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. One of the Puritans put it so beautifully when he wrote this, as of yet, how many of us stand but upon the shore of this ocean of God's love. How little do we know experientially of the love of Christ in our souls, dislodging slavish fear, a bondage spirit, unbelieving doubt, and so enlarging our hearts that we may run the way of the Lord's commandments. He goes on to say, bring your heart with its profoundest emptiness, its most startling discovery of sin, its lowest frame, its deepest sorrow, and sink it into the depths of the Savior's love. That infinite sea will flow over all, erase all, absorb all, and your soul shall swim and sport amid its gentle waves, exclaiming in your joy and transport, oh, the depths! The Lord direct your heart into the love of God, just as your heart is hard, cold, fickle, sinful, sad, sorrowful. Christ's love touching your hard heart will dissolve it. Christ's love touching your cold heart will warm it. Christ's love touching your sinful heart will purify it. Christ's love touching your sorrowful heart will soothe it. Christ's love touching your wandering heart will draw it back to Jesus. Only bring your heart to Christ's love. Believe in its existence, its reality, its fullness, and its freeness. You see, it is this love that holds you, this love that surrounds you, this love that brings you all the way home. As the canons put it, the flesh may not understand this. Satan may hate this. The world may ridicule this. The ignorant and hypocrites may abuse this, and the spirits of error attack it. But to the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ who knows something of the love of Christ, to the bride of Christ, this is something we love very tenderly. It's something we will defend steadfastly as a priceless treasure, and God Himself will ensure that this continues to be taught. For no plan can avail against Him and no strength prevail against Him. And so what a wonderful way to conclude this series on the canons of Dort and the truths we have considered these last number of months together. You see, Article 15 serves as a conclusion not only to the doctrine of perseverance in the fifth main point of doctrine, but also as a conclusion see the entire canons as they have set before us time and time again. Not merely the doctrines of grace, but the grace of those doctrines. As they pointed us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung writes on this last article and says, this teaching is for the glory of God's name and the comfort of the godly. Those words, he says, could be a banner flying over every article and over every one of the 5 points. By the way, I would just encourage you, in those times when things do seem very dark and despair sets in and you are wondering about your salvation and wondering whether God's grace is great enough to hold on to you and whether His love is strong enough to hold you, I would encourage you just to go back and read through the canons. We sometimes think it is just a very academic document that's meant for the intellect, but it misses then so much of the pastoral nature. We miss so much of the pastoral comfort that the canons bring. They point us again and again to Christ. They point us again and again to God's grace. Or as DeYoung puts it, they tell us again and again that God is bigger than we thought and that grace is better than we ever imagined. We need a God who does the unconditional electing. We need a God who does the effectual dying. We need a God who does the supernatural resurrection. We need a God who does the unilateral gifting. And we need a God who does the unbreakable preserving. That's the grace we need. And that's the God we worship. And so to this God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do thank you for the truths of your word. And we thank you that your love is the most steadfast thing in all of creation. Lord, we sang just a few moments ago that we are loved with everlasting love. And yet sometimes in the weakness of our faith, we find it so hard to believe that we could really be loved this much, that we really could be loved and held in your grace forever and ever. And yet that's the truth that is set before us here in your own word. A word inspired by the Holy Spirit. A word written not only for the glory of your name, but for our comfort. And so we pray, O Lord, that your word would indeed silence all the accusations of the great enemy of our souls, that it would silence the accusations of the world and of our own flesh. And that we might know that your truth is a truth we can stand upon. That it is a truth that will not fail us. And so in those moments of darkness, in those moments of despair, in those moments of great doubt, would you point us again to Christ and to your great love to us in Him? And would you give us grace to be able to say with the apostle of old that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And may we be persuaded that nothing and no one in all of creation can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We give you all the glory for who you are, for what you have done, and for the great hope and expectation we have that in Christ Jesus, you will complete the good work you have begun, and we shall dwell with you in glory. Thank you, Lord, for all of your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for loving us. In His name we pray. Amen.